there's no doubt in my mind, at least, that it would be the home that would take the hit in the last days. And that, and we're seeing it. It's an unraveling of what makes us distinctly human. It's of everything that's precious to us. It's a, you know, we talk about the last days being a loss of freedom, a loss of religious liberty. Oh no, it's a loss of something much more dear. It's a loss of our home. It's a loss of our love. It's a loss of our, it's all these things. But we should not be surprised, because we were told in Scripture that in the world we would have tribulation. See, I think this is one of the problems that some of us have. We think, well, if I have my act together, I'll get a discount, or I might even be exempt. And that if I'll, the closer I'll get to Jesus, the less problem I'll have. But you know, He Himself said it would be just the opposite. But we do have the promise. He says, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And I know this, that he that is in us is more powerful than he that is in the world. And we are more than conquerors. And I guess that's what victorious living is all about. See, you couldn't talk about victory if there wasn't a battle going on. Jesus Himself learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And I know in my own life, in my own walk with the Lord, it was when I began to have incredible suffering and disappointment and pain and all that came out of that, that I got to know Jesus, and that I'm getting to know Him. And so let's don't pray that the trouble goes away, because I think that's a waste of time. Huh? It says, but there's no trial or temptation taken you, but such as is common. We learned that this morning, that such is common to the rest of us. But that the promise is, but God will, with this trial and temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to get through it. You don't get out of it, you get through it. You come out the other end. I hope you don't mind if I just start off this morning by I told you I do have these little commercials that I give before the thing starts. And please, Mike, I wouldn't for anything, you know, unsettle. In fact, I'll say two things about what happened yesterday afternoon. And let me start on the upbeat side, that I think we as ministers can be very, very, very easily, we who preach obedience and the keeping of the law have a tendency to be very disobedient and very independent. And I was in a church in Missouri a few months ago, and it was in Oregon. And this minister was very much into ingathering. Believe it or not, I mean old traditional ingathering. And I mean with the bands and organizing the church and all. And you know, that doesn't happen to be the in thing, Mike. But you know what he told me? He said, "I must be obedient." He says, how can I break the chain of authority? You see, if we're going to have God as our authority, we've got to recognize His appointed authority. And so I feel this in my own heart, this almost a disobedient attitude that we ministers can have. You know, we very easily become a law unto ourselves. In other words, it's only a good idea if I'm in charge or if I thought of it. And so I think that there's something here for all of us to think about, that if we're going to teach our people obedience, we must ourselves be subject to authority. And if we're having trouble in our churches and they're disrespectful and disobedient to our leadership, it may not be a mistake. It may be that they are themselves picking up vibes of our own attitudes towards those to whom we are supposed to be obedient. Now, we're not talking about the rightness or the wrongness or something, or the logic of something, whatever else. We're just talking about the principle of authority. And in the 90s, the principle of authority is busting. We're going into anarchy. I don't need to tell you that. On the other side of the thing, I'm troubled with the word unchurched. I'm uneasy with that, Mike. Because, you see, I see the word unchurched as a code word. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we ought not be addressing our effort to win the unchurched. But I know where this word unchurched came from. This is the word that the Sunday people use when they're amongst themselves, which means that we will not be sheep stealers. That's what that word means. Are you understand what I'm saying? So they sit around at the ministry. You know that. You've been to the ministeriums. And they talk about winning the unchurched. And you know what they mean? Hey, keep out of my area. That's what that means. It means keep out of my turf. And so I'm comfortable that we reach out to address the needs of the unchurched. But please, don't use that word too often. We are not, contrary to popular belief, sheep stealers. We are sheep savers. And I said yesterday in the little seminar, and I'll repeat it today for those who are there, that we are called as a church, brethren, not only to save the lost, but listen to me, to keep the saved from being lost. We live in the 90s. The very elect will be deceived. These people whose names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and even Catholics, they will lose their salvation unless they hear the message that God has called this church to preach in the 90s, which is, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his way straight. Don't forget that, brother. So be careful of this word unchurched. Do not take it for what it means out there, because it'll greatly circumscribe our work. And it'll narrow us so that we've lost the mission, the mission that God's called us to. You're not mad at me for saying that, are you, Mike? Yeah. Another thing, this is off the subject. I just made little notes, and I'll touch on these just before I start. In airports in the past few years, I haven't seen it recently, there was a picture of a man in a wheelchair. Maybe some of you saw it. It was kind of, it was usually a pretty big picture. A man in a wheelchair, and you could see by the one side that he'd had a stroke. And underneath it was real scribbly or whatever it was. And anyway, the message was, it said, so-and-so used to be a teacher. Now he can't even write. And I looked at that, and it has to do with health. I'm going to put in a punch for health now about the minister's health and the minister's family. You know, I thought to myself, when it comes to lifestyle and to, on another occasion, I'm a little disjointed. On another occasion, I was on an airplane, and a passenger got on, and he had a tube up his nose. He was walking, had a tube up his nose. And I think it must have been his wife. It looked like it was his wife was carrying his oxygen along. I don't want to say something that wasn't true about him, but I thought to myself, maybe this guy was a smoker. And if this guy was saying, hey, it's my business. I can do what I want, get off my back. And so when I saw this guy with his tube up his nose and I saw this picture in the airport, I thought, really, listen to me now. Really, our bodies don't belong to ourselves. My health is not my business. As long as somebody else has to pick me up off the floor, as long as my wife has to push me around, as long as she has to change my clothes and do everything that goes with having a stroke, then fellas, hey, our health does not belong to us. It belongs to our wives in the first place. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Now, do what you want. Live the way you want, as long as you pick yourself up off the floor. But if you're going to expect that with the broken health and the strokes and the sickness that goes with it, that your dear ones, and that's who it falls on, that they're going to have their lives ruined because, hey, it's my business. I'll eat and drink and be merry. Then think again. And so anyway, that was an eye-opener to me. And one time, a little bit after that, we were in a supermarket or something. My wife was buying some chewing gum. I said, is that sugarless? And she says, no, it's not. I said, don't forget, your teeth belong to me. You get it? Are you with me on that? We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Believe it or not, in fact, this is a gross thing for me to say, but I think hell, that the significance of hell is the justice of God, not in what we did to ourselves, because we paid the price in what we did to ourselves, but hell is about what we did to other people. I think we pay the price with what we do to ourselves. But something, there must be justice about what we're doing to each other. This must stop. Anyway, those are just crazy thoughts that come to mind. From time to time, Betty and I call up someone in another city that we know very well, and we ask them what's going on and how things are going with the family and how are the children and so forth. And pretty soon this person will say to us, let's talk about something interesting. Let's talk about me. And we laugh, and we do just that. It seems like in the 90s, the most important person in my life is me. The most exciting, the most deserving, and the most interesting. If there was ever a time to be self-effacing and modest, it surely isn't the society in which we live in now. Me is definitely in. Now, of course, we don't usually use the word me. The word that's in is self. The word self is now considered a power word. Looking out for self, building self, developing self, and encouraging self has almost become a theology. Now, I'm not sure I should use the word theology here because the word theology means the study of God. But on the other hand, I think I can say self because self has become for many a theology because this generation tends to have self as its God. Of course, the exaltation of self is not a new concept. There was a being that said to himself one day, I will exalt myself above the Most High. And so the theology of self got us into the trouble that we're in. But then you would never know that self was the root of the trouble these days. You'd think that self was the victim. Instead of the perpetrator of the problem. So in the 90s, self is king. And all kinds of curriculums have been developed to strengthen self. There are books, seminars, and all kinds of magazine articles. Other people are seen as being in competition with self. In fact, they're telling us that on the totem pole of priorities, self is on top, and then God, and then others. Aren't they telling us to love ourselves first? Of course, this emphasis on self, I must admit, is rather flattering. You see, a newborn baby thinks of nothing but itself, if you can say that a newborn baby thinks. But whatever it does, a newborn doesn't mind interrupting you at any hour of the day or night. A newborn baby will keep you up all night and then sleep all day while you're going to be up. Of course, nobody resented that until recently because we all knew how helpless babies were. But as a child grows up and begins to mature, the whole idea is to teach them to think of somebody besides themselves. You remember how we used to say to our children, now share your toys with your brother, honey. So the whole idea used to be to go from thinking only in terms of me, myself, and I, and to be able to think of others, and even to be able to put others before ourselves. Anyway, that's the way it used to be. Or the way at least it was supposed to be, but times have changed. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Scripture says that in the last days it would be dangerous. You know that text? Because people would be lovers of themselves. To be precise, the text says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. And so you won't accuse me of discriminating against women. I have to say the text also includes women. You know, I saw it in my file before I pulled this sermon out. I had a magazine, and I don't know why I didn't bring it, but you women have seen it. It's a magazine especially for women. And it's called Self. Have you seen that magazine? And you know, this for me, I told you, I'm a little, I'm at the youth of old age. And This magazine for Self, when I first saw it, you know, it really hit me. A magazine for women called Self, and because I don't remember my mother that way. And Betty and I have four children, and I don't even, that doesn't fit Betty at all. But then, as I was saying, times have changed. If you will just think it all through, you know, this emphasis on self is really not making matters better, but it seems to me it's even getting worse. You know, what they're doing now is giving adults permission to behave like what was here for babies only. And that's to be selfish for life. It's understandable to have to live with a baby in the house. After all, we all started out that way. But what's not understandable is to be married to a baby. To a man or a woman who's refused to grow up. The most important person in these people's lives is me. By the way, though, it is possible for a marriage to survive if only one spouse acts like a baby. However, if both spouses are babies and into self, then the marriage is doomed. And unfortunately, as Scripture says, the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children. The modern thought, which is exalting self, is an enemy of human society as we know it. Self, sooner or later, destroys marriages and the home because it makes no commitment to anybody but itself. And as I said before, the whole emphasis is rather flattering in as much as it institutionalizes what is fundamentally an inborn tendency in all of us. Because nobody has to learn how to be selfish and to love themselves. What we must learn, however, is how to be unselfish and how to love each other. This, my friends, definitely doesn't come natural. Most of us, unfortunately, haven't yet got down to the bottom line in respect to how a Christian is to relate to themselves and others. And if by chance we have caught a hint of the way Christ means for us to relate to ourselves and others, the majority of us in the 90s either freak out or we say, no way. This is why, to me, there's no shadow of a doubt that what we're seeing in the 90s is not an attack on which day shall we go to church or where do the dead go when they die. But rather we're seeing what is a virtual rendering of the gospel null and void, or at worst making it completely inoperable. I say this because the whole principle of the kingdom of heaven is not based on self, it's based on others. In fact, Jesus said that the way you would recognize Christians was by the way that they would put each other first. And by the way, they loved each other. You know, for a long time, I've wanted to present a sermon and present it someday, but I was afraid to. You know, I'll talk about all kinds of things, Mike. But there's certain things I'm afraid to talk about. Because I know now some people will not see eye to eye with me. And by the way, you do recognize this, don't you, as pastors, that when we preach sermons, we can't expect. You know, in fact, the sermon that we expect that everybody will see eye to eye with us on is the one that nobody likes. Have you learned that one now? You know, it's funny to me. This is just a little digression. There are some people that say they want the preacher to tell it like it is and to step on their toes. Have you heard people say that to you? Well, preach it like it is, Pastor, and step on toes. But when they usually say to us, tell it like it is, what they really mean is tell it the way I see it. And when they talk about stepping on toes, they mean on somebody else's. You know, preachers used to be able to preach against sin and worldliness and get away with it. That was because the sinners were in the closet and didn't want to complain about the preaching for fear of tipping their hands. But now sin and worldliness has in many cases come out of the closet and has actually become a political interest group. Many, as we would say in Spanish, no tienen vergüenza. They don't have shame. In these days, this worldly sinner group in the church will actually use their political and economic clout to make sure that the pastor's sermons are not offensive to their ideas and lifestyle. But I feel, brethren, and I want to tell you today, in the Spirit of Christ, we must preach the courage of our conviction. You know, if we're just preaching, you know, what the people want to hear, that's a little bit like prostitution, isn't it? Believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, we're all afflicted with a fatal disease called sin. I don't need to tell you that. Our pride and our selfishness and our lust and our bitterness and our spirit of criticism are antisocial behaviors. And if we persist in them, we cannot and we will not see the kingdom of heaven. If you have cancer, you don't want to go to a doctor who tells you you only have what everybody else has. And that may be comforting to hear, but it's going to be fatal down the line. I want the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he does that, he's not insulting me or putting me down. When we preach as ministers of the gospel, when we call for repentance, we're not putting anybody down. What he's really doing us is only bringing us around to the point where Jesus can save us. And so in our preaching, when we preach against sin and about righteousness, about judgment, we're not putting anybody down. We're only bringing them to condition so that Jesus can save them. Well, anyway, I was telling you that there's some things I've been afraid to preach about. And so today, in this particular little talk, I'm going to come close to preaching the sermon that I'm afraid to preach, because this one is awful. Now, you may say, well, that wasn't as awful as you said it was going to be. But if you plummet deep enough, it's pretty bad. But am I amongst friends? So I'll give it a go, right? You know, we all know the text where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now we find this text, you know, very comforting. We say, amen. Thank you, Jesus. But for the most part, I think we're only water skiing across the top of this text. If we would read this text a little more slowly, we would discover that this text is a strike against our most precious asset, and that is against self. Notice he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, provided that we learn of him. Learn what? He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Now, unfortunately, Barry, to talk about being meek and lowly in the 90s to the majority of the people is about like talking about having AIDS at worst or bad breath at best. It's no wonder that this is the case, because in the atmosphere where self is king, meekness and humility go over like a lead balloon. We'll talk about Christ's forgiveness. We'll talk about his love. But to talk about his humility and self-denial is something that we are consciously or unconsciously avoiding. In fact, the very air we breathe tells us not to allow other people to walk on us. It tells us we don't have to allow ourselves to be put down, even if it means finding another spouse. I told you this was going to be hard. To talk about being meek and lowly or of not fighting back and all that goes with it is an almost incomprehensible concept in this generation. Somehow, listen to me, somehow Jesus was supposed to be despised and rejected of men. He was supposed to be acquainted with sorrow and a man of grief. Somehow he was supposed to be spit on. He was supposed to be mocked. Even his own family at one point suggested he might be off his rocker. But then we think he's supposed to put up with all of that. I guess we figured that he was supposed to put up with being put down and humiliated so we won't have to. I'm afraid here's where we are missing the point. He said on more than one occasion that we couldn't expect to be treated any different than he was. Remember, he once said that if someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other. He was also the one who said, love your enemies and do good to those who misuse you. We don't use the word misuse these days. We use the word abuse. And who take advantage of you. I wonder if he meant that this was the way we Americans are supposed to treat the Chinese. Or was he saying that this is the way you and I are supposed to treat our spouse? Who, as I was just saying in the parlance of these days, is verbally abusing us. I don't know if Jesus would have been able to be our Savior had he come in the 90s and got caught up in the self movement. And this, you don't have to put up with the abuse thing. To be a disciple of Christ, if we're going to take him seriously at all, Does that mean that we're going to be the ones that cut bait and run? Or, you know, I'm not going to take that. I don't have to put up with that. Scripture says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I was talking with a lady who told me that she lived with a very abusive husband. He would lose his temper and he would get really mad. She told me, though, she learned to get along with him. Listen to this lady. Excuse me. She said she learned to get along. She said she had the choice to leave him or to make the best of it. She chose to make the best of it. She said that when he would lose it, she just wouldn't react. And when she didn't react, he would cool down. And sometimes even ask her to forgive him after. You know, this strategy fits the model that Scripture is teaching when it says that a soft answer turns away wrath. The problem these days is that, like one person told me, if somebody hits me, I turn the other cheek and then I knock his head off. Believe it or not, in spite of what they may be telling us, the bottom line is that the Christian does not always stick up for his right. A Christian will actually let it pass and get on with his life. Jesus said that the person whose yoke is easy and the burden is light is a person who is meek and humble. The person who rolls with the punches, and sometimes literally, the person who gets along, is the person who's discovered the secret of the easy yoke and the light burden. Jesus goes on to blow the mind of the modern mind of the 90s when he says, if someone asks for your jacket, not only give him your jacket, but give him your overcoat too. And if they ask you to go a mile, go too. But you know, many of us are like the joke I remember about Jack Benny. Many of you don't remember Jack Benny. You know, he was famous for being really stingy. Remember Jack Benny? He tells a story. He says, one time a guy came up to him, stuck a gun in his face, and said, your money or your life? Now, Jack didn't answer at once. He wasn't saying anything. He wasn't reaching for his money. And so the thief became impatient and said, well, which will it be, your money or your life? And Benny said, I'm thinking. It's incredible that we're so proud and selfish in the 90s that we will actually sacrifice, as it were, our very lives to maintain our pride or win the argument. We might get killed trying to save our wallet from a thief, but we don't try half as hard to save our marriages or the relationships that we have with the most important people in our lives. Back to the part where Jesus was telling us to go the second mile. Do you know what that accomplishes for us? Listen, if we do only as little as we can for others, we can actually become bitter and feel that other people are using us. Now, let me illustrate this. Now, suppose, you know, my wife Betty asks me to carry out the garbage. You know, she says, "There, carry out the garbage." Now, I could actually get hung up on that and say, you know, I'm sick of her telling me what to do all the time, nagging me all the time. I'll carry out the garbage when I get ready. Now, of course, this kind of an attitude can make things in a marriage go from bad to worse. However, if Betty asks me to take out the garbage, and I say to myself, "Hey, while I'm doing that, why don't I go ahead and empty the trash cans in the house?" Then things are going to be completely different. Not only in my attitude, but in my relationship toward Betty. You see, if you're only doing, my fellow preacher, only what the people are telling you to do, then pretty soon you can feel like people are using you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Go second mile." It's the part that you put to it that gives you liberty and gives you freedom. When Jesus created us, he set in motion the rules that make us happy. Just like when General Motors manufactures a car, it's them, not us, that tells us how to take care of the car for the best service. And the problem is in the 90s that we've decided what the rules are for human happiness, and we are experiencing everything but. Our lives have never been fraught with more worry and stress. Our homes are breaking up at an unprecedented rate. And all we're hearing is, "Look out for number one. Come on." We go out and buy the latest edition of Self magazine, and we reaffirm our commitment that we're not going to let anybody walk on us. This while back, a man was telling me that his sister had gotten mixed up in the self movement. Listen to this. She'd gotten into one of these self-support groups, whatever it was. As a result, she'd become alienated from her family. She quit coming to church. And she said, "I've never felt better." By the way, I was reading an issue a while back of the Newsweek magazine, and it was talking about some of these therapies that have to do with helping people deal with traumas in their past. I don't know if you saw this article, but it said there are cases in which an increasing number of people are fantasizing abuses in their past that never happened. A person will even walk into a therapist's office these days and say, "I'm sure my parents must have abused me. Help me to remember." Now, I'm not saying, my friends, that wrongs have not been committed against us. But surely as Christians, one bad turn doesn't call for another. But then I'm not surprised that these days, all kinds of weird things are happening, because when you live in a society that loves itself, things can get right down dangerous. You remember a year or two ago, the two boys that were acquitted for killing their parents? Why did they do it? Well, because their parents deserved it, that's why. Do you get any of this stuff from Dobson? I get stuff from him once in a while. And you know, by the way, I'll mention it a little later in the little seminar that we have. We're making a huge mistake, I think, when we're fighting the people that are trying to uphold morality in our nation. You know, all we can think of is that Dobson might be in favor of Sunday laws, and so therefore we jump into, you don't want to say jump into bed with the homosexual crowd, but it can look that way. At the risk of repeating myself, just in the next hour, I looked up the word morality in the dictionary, just for my own. Because you know what they're saying these days, even Adventists are saying? They're saying you can't legislate morality. Now, one thing you can't legislate is spirituality. but you can legislate morality. In fact, the word morality means moral conduct. And ladies and gentlemen, civilized societies have always legislated moral conduct. So let's don't get messed up here. The devil is doing a number on us. And we could find ourselves, who are to be champions of morality, becoming perceived of as being immoral. And if it happens to us, it'll be because we made it happen. And that's just something to think about. We discuss that a little more today. Where's this all going to end? How can any of us escape the consequences of this selfish age? Jesus tells us how. He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And if you will let me make you meek and lowly in heart, you'll find rest to your soul." Now, I firmly believe that the current emphasis on self and self-love is not only threatening our future salvation, but it threatens our very existence as human beings. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to this earth, he denied himself. If he lived to serve others, and if he put up with abuse and all the rest, where does that put us? In the game or out of it? Jesus turned our modern psychology and philosophy upside down when he said, "He that is greatest among you," what? "Let him be the servant of all." In another place he says, "He that humbles himself will be exalted, and he that exalteth himself will be abased." And again he says, "Humble yourself before God and he will exalt you in due time." Now that's supposed to be, I guess, everywhere but at home. I hope you're not mad at me for what I've been saying to you. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, then pretty soon now somebody should stand up and say that something's not right here. Because the bottom line is, the more we love ourselves, the worse things are becoming for us. Somebody ought to tag somebody out real fast. Let's listen to Jesus. He says, "Okay, you tried to learn from everybody else. Now try learning from me. You tried loving yourself. Now focus on loving others. You tried to get people to come your way. Now humble yourself a little to see what happens." What have we got to lose, my friend? The way things are going now in society and the church and in our personal lives, things couldn't be much worse. Let's stop trying to right all the wrongs that others have committed against us. Jesus calls on us to humble ourselves. And in the bottom line is, God says vengeance is his. He'll repay. Being a bottom line Christian in the 90s is to fly in the face, yea, into the very teeth of the modern philosophies of this age, which puts self first and trashes or exploits everybody else. By the grace of God in my life, and I hope in your life, let's learn of him. He will give us meekness and humility, and we will, by his grace, find rest unto our soul. Heavenly Father, we didn't know it was going to be this way, Lord, in the last days, that the devil would actually get into our head. We thought it was going to be about which day to go to church. Oh God, as I look into my own heart and I see my own selfishness, my own pride, as I look at Jesus and see him being humiliated and spit upon and verbally and physically abused, and yet he prayed, "Father, forgive them, that because they don't know what they're doing." Oh Lord, I want that. I want that mind. Oh, Father, as ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, bring to us the mind of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.